Excuse me while I get set up here. So as he said, it's a great privilege to be with you. This is my third visit. I'm a lay elder of Arcadia Bible Church. And if you hadn't heard the story of how my pastor Derek and I met Pastor Michael, we were actually at the Shepherd's Conference, and by the Lord's providence, he had us sit right next to each other, even though there's people from almost every country with 3,000 pastors. And the Lord sat us next to each other, and he was from Glendora, and my pastor lives in Glendora. We live in Laverne, my wife Melissa and Samuel in the back. And so what a privilege. So we actually just enjoyed fellowship that whole week, and the pastors become good friends, and such a heart for mutual encouragement between local churches is good and exciting and wonderful. If you could turn in your Bible to John 8, and I will also put it up on the screen. John 8, and you can also use the Bible in the pew in front of you. I did not write down the page number, but I assume they'll open automatically to John 8 for how long you've been in John 8. And if you might, in honor of God's Word, if you're able to, stand as I read John 8, 48 through 59. John 8, 48 through 59. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You may be seated. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh. We thank you for his words in this passage. We pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things from your word, that you would prepare our hearts to understand fully who your son is and who we might be in him. May I only speak the words of truth. In the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" they ask in the center of this dialogue. This really is the question that the Apostle John has been highlighting since the very beginning. You see, since Nicodemus in chapter 3, or maybe even Nathanael in chapter 2, everyone has been trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who is this human? Could he be the Messiah? Was the Messiah to be the Son of God? Was the Messiah to make a claim that he was God himself? So this then in chapter 8 isn't just the close of chapter 8, but an extended dialogue, a fight, if you will, between chapter 5 and chapter 8. Even as Michael mentioned last time, there's been low blows on behalf of the Pharisees. And so now with Jesus standing in the flesh, this section poses three questions for the Pharisees and we the listener. Do you believe I am the true Son of God? Do you believe I am the life-giving Word? Do you believe I am Yahweh, the God who alone saves? And these questions stand for us. Do we fully understand what happens when we believe that Jesus is the I Am? Do you understand what happens to you if you don't believe that Jesus is the I Am? These questions are a matter of life and death. It is Jesus' identity that is on public trial. But really, at least for the religious leaders of Israel, it is they who are on trial, for they will be judged by what they hear. Because Jesus is the true Son of God. Is Jesus a demon-possessed heretic or the Son of God? That is the preposterous question or charge that the Pharisees lay. Look at verse 48. They call him demon-possessed. They have to acknowledge that he has some power. He has done signs that are inexplicable. And so they assume that that power is external to him. But they attribute it to below instead of above and say that he has a demon. This might also be a response to the fact that he just said that their father was the devil. And so they are, oh yeah, well you have a demon. They're desperate now. And you're a Samaritan as well. Now that is interesting. We know full well that the Samaritans were not well loved by the Jews. But that is partially because of sin in their life, and it's also partially because they were considered heretics. They had part of the revelation of God and sort of made up the rest and merged it with their own culture. And so they represented the illegitimate children of Israel, a false religion. So again, the Pharisees are calling Jesus a heretic working under the power of a demon. What is Jesus' response to this in verse 49? Simply, no, I do not have a demon. Note, he entirely skips the Samaritan issue. As bold and as strong as Jesus is, how kind he is not to return low blow for low blow. The reader, of course, knows that there was a Samaritan who has already confessed Jesus is the Messiah. And who is that Samaritan? The woman at the well in chapter 4. So Jesus is not offended that he's called a Samaritan, so he doesn't even respond to that, but he says, I do not have a demon. He moves on. I honor the Father, and you don't honor me. Who would be more likely to have a demon? Someone fighting the seed that would crush Satan? Or someone who recognizes the Son of God is exhibiting the character and the will and the signs of God? This goes back to verse 46 in the previous section. Which of you convicts me of sin? Wouldn't I be doing something sinful if I had a demon? So what does it mean that the religious leaders of Israel don't recognize the character and words of Jesus of Nazareth are consistent with the Heavenly Father? These are the Pharisees. Do you know how well the Pharisees know the Scriptures? They would have been plucked from their small village. They would have been best in class. They would have studied their entire life until well into adulthood before they could be considered at this level. They did not have chapters and verses in their Bible. Do you know how they know where they were in the Scriptures? They memorized the whole thing. They would say the first few words, and they would know exactly where they were. So when Jesus is appealing to Scripture and using Scripture, they should know. They should know. It reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. Have you ever, and if you haven't, I would encourage you sometime to read through Jeremiah and highlight every time God says, "You don't know me anymore. You just don't know me. How can you be my people if you don't know me?" Now, the Son of God is standing right in front of the people that should know him best. And they say he has a demon? Here's the principle. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. And rejecting Jesus is rejecting God the Father. So what happens to someone who accepts and knows Jesus? And what happens to someone who rejects and doesn't know Jesus? Jesus will now shift to a warning. "I do not seek my own glory," verse 50. "I am not acting independently of God." This is a recap. In chapter 6, he accuses them of seeking their own glory. And he's calling that to attention. But then he says something very interesting. "If the Father is seeking my glory and you are seeking my death," right? He said that in the previous section. "Then you stand against my Father and face the judgment." Notice this little hint here. There is one who seeks and judges. Oh, there is a judge. There is a judge. Jesus will say in chapter 12 that he didn't come to judge the world on his first coming, but to save the world. However, his public witness is the witness that will bring judgment to anyone who hears it when he comes again as judge. They are accountable for the word they have heard, and so are we. And so the Father will judge those who reject his Son. Why? Because if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, then rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. And so, speaking of the judge, Jesus says, "Now that I have you thinking of death and judgment, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And this brings us to our second point. In last week's message, we heard that those who are of God hear the words of God. In verse 47, Jesus concludes, "Since they are rejecting his words, they must not be of God." He will expand on that now and declare not only that he keeps his Father's word, but now he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Truly, this is a wonderful sentence. What does it mean? What does it mean to never see death? What does Israel need saving from? From Rome? Sure. Though it's funny, the Pharisees said earlier they are already free and not beholden to anyone. But what is the problem of all mankind? What does all mankind, regardless of time, country, situation, what do they all fear? Death. Death. And where does death come from? Sin. The wages of sin is death. And what is sin? Not believing God, his character, his promises, and disobeying his commands. When you think of the garden and the temptation, what Satan really does is cause Eve and Adam to question the character of God. Do you know what he says? "Did God say you couldn't eat from every tree? Why did he withhold this one? Does he have your best interest in mind?" Remember, they could eat from any tree save one. They could eat from the tree of life, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he questions God's character. Why did he leave out that one? Is he withholding goodness from you? Is God good? That's how Satan works. And then he questions his word. "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," God says. And he says, no, you won't really die. You'll truly see. Has there ever been anyone up until this point when Jesus is now speaking who has never sinned? Raise your hand if you have never sinned. Good. If you doubt for a moment, read again the Ten Commandments and then read Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and you will know quickly. We are unable to fulfill the requirements of divine holiness. There is a word that brings life, and that word is not the law. The law shows us how holy God is. And John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to keep his word? Anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Well, at least two things. Believe and abide. This is what Jesus has been saying in the last several chapters. Remember this 5-8, he keeps going back to the spiritual realm and they keep getting lost in the physical realm. But in John 5:24, he says very clearly what this means to keep his words and what this means to never see death. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Whose word? Jesus' word. What is keeping? Believing in the Son. Believing the Son was sent from the Father. Do you know that most of the time in John, in the Greek, when Jesus refers to his Father, he actually says, the having sent me Father. The having sent me Father. Don't you realize where I came from? I'm the one that was sent by the Father. This is the emphasis in John. So we must believe that he is sent of the Father, that he has the words from the Father, because he was with the Father. But when does this verse say eternal life starts? Sometime future? No, it says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And what will the one who believes avoid? Eternal judgment. Remember how Jesus started with the warning to these Pharisees. There is one who seeks and judges. Warning. So what happens instead of judgment and eternal death? The one who believes has passed out of death and into life. Here is a hint for where the Pharisees will go next. Is Jesus saying that our flesh will not die? No. In 5:25 through 29, he explains further that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, when they repeat what he says, they actually change it. He says, you will not see death. They say, you won't taste death. Even here, they can't get it right. But I'm not sure why they do that. But I think it's because they were thinking he was saying they don't die at all. But this is the resurrection to eternal life as opposed to the resurrection of judgment. So we must believe in who the Son is. And secondly, we must abide. Find your life in the presence of God. Remember John 6? Remember the hard statement? After feeding the 5,000, they want to keep Jesus around because wouldn't it be great to have a Messiah king who could end poverty and hunger and make food whenever he wanted? That'd be a pretty cool king. He says, you don't get it. I am the bread of life. Life is only found in me, not food. Just as he told the woman at the well, he is the living water that will end all thirst. A thirst for God is satisfied by abiding in him. And this is part of what it means to keep his word. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We must abide. We must be joined to Christ as he is joined to the Father. 2 Corinthians 3:23 says, to Christians, we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so Part of this abiding is we will want to do what will please the Son and please the Father out of gratitude and relationship and love. It is only our union with Christ, His death and His resurrection, that we can escape true death, which is the spiritual death and separation from Him. If you are not abiding in Jesus Christ every day, then you are failing to truly live. And you who doubt, being in Christ is the only way to avoid the death that never ends. For what does He promise? I, Jesus, will raise Him up on the last day. Jesus is the life-giving Word. Abiding is finding your life in Him now, for your life is only found in Him ever. Are you starting to understand what eternal life is? The Pharisees don't. Look at their misunderstanding in verse 52. They are still earthly minded, thinking of physical death alone. You say you have words that bring life. That makes you a prophet. Good. They're starting to get it. That makes you a prophet. Our greatest father was Abraham, and he died. In fact, all the prophets died. So is your word better than theirs? Are you better than Abraham? And they still think that he is self-promoting, that his witness is just his own witness. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They still think he's acting independently or by a demon. And yet he says in verse 54 and 55, "You don't know me nor my Father. I know him, and I am not self-promoting. It is my Father who glorifies me. If you say he's your God, why do you reject me? You reject me because you don't know him. I know him better than anyone else. I know him. And if I pretended not to, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him. And more importantly, I obey him. What qualifies me to be the Savior? What qualifies me to be the Holy One of God? What qualifies me to be the life-giving Word? I keep His Word. Here now is the answer, O sinner, to death. If death comes from sin and none of us can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then we need Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Word of God, to keep the law that we could not. Principle. Believing Jesus' word is the only way to eternal life. Believing Jesus' word is the only way to eternal life. It is because of who He is. And who is He? Is Jesus the true Son of God? Yes, He is. Is Jesus the life-giving Word? Yes, He is. And what has He done that we could not? Obey His Father perfectly. And that makes Him the only Savior, the true Messiah. Look at verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father, Abraham. Note here that he grants that their father is Abraham. Remember before he said, your father's not Abraham, it's the devil. But here, he goes back from that for a moment and says, okay, let's say Abraham is your father. What did Abraham believe about me? And what did Abraham see? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The rejoicing here is a leaping forward with joy at a future vision. The day is this day, the incarnation of Jesus. The work of glory that will climax in the Gospel of John at His passion on the cross. How did Abraham see this? Much has been considered about this, and the fact is we don't know. But we know he saw it because it says it. But it's not hard to imagine. First, I believe he saw it through the promises. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we don't have time to look at it directly, but in chapter 12, it is Yahweh, the Lord, who speaks to Abraham. Yahweh is the special covenant name of God, given in Exodus 3, known from before that. Whenever you see the Lord in small caps in your Bible, that is His name, His special name, His promised name. You may know the name from older songs when it was mistranslated Jehovah. It is this Yahweh who appeared to Abraham in a vision in chapter 15, when Yahweh promised a son and that his children would be as numerous as the stars. And again in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and promised again. And it says that Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. Yahweh is present. Yahweh is God. And Yahweh makes promises to him that he believes, that kings will come forth from him, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will be your God and you will be my people. He promises a son, Isaac. And he promises that his covenant will be with Isaac and his children forever. And again in chapter 18, Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as in literally standing there with two other men. Does Abraham know Yahweh? Yes, personally. Does Yahweh know Abraham? Absolutely. So in the promises and in the visions, Abraham believed in the promise and plan of God for a future Messiah, and he believed Yahweh, who was speaking with him, was true and God. But there is another time. My wife and I had the privilege of 3 short-term missions trips to the Republic of Moldova in the early 2000s. And each time we would pass through Hungary, 2 times serving as missionaries to a local church there. And in Budapest was this giant cathedral, 315 feet high. Very beautiful. And we went inside. And in the ceiling were painted murals of all the scenes of the Bible, beautifully laid out, almost a progression of the revelation of God, one to another, starting with the fall and progressing through. And certain scenes were next to each other on purpose. And I looked up, and on one side, I saw Abraham with his hand raised with a knife to slay his son Isaac. And I saw him looking toward another picture. And in that picture was the Heavenly Father, God Himself, looking down on God the Son on the cross, slaying His Son for us. And Abraham is looking at this picture and realizing that there would need to be a Lamb of God who would take away our sins. These two pictures are the climax of the truth about God. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. Did Abraham see Jesus' day? Yes, he did. And he believed. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was Yahweh, the very angel of the Lord, as he is sometimes referred to, that asked him to do this thing to Isaac. And Yahweh swears by Himself that He will provide. It was the promise of the eternal Son of God to be the sacrifice for sin that brings life, to be the substitute, to be the Lamb. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. And then He says something interesting. And he saw it and was glad. Why does he say this twice? He looked forward to seeing my day, this day when I would come, and he saw it and was glad. Different words, 2 times. Not sure, but could it be that Abraham not only looked forward to this day, but actually knows now that the Messiah, Jesus, has come? Think about this. What does Jesus start off this section by saying? Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you know that John is the only gospel that doesn't have the transfiguration? When Jesus is on the top of the mountain, a mountain by the way, that the locals refer to as the gateway to Hades, as in the afterlife. And Jesus on that mountain reveals to the three closest disciples, John, the writer of this epistle included, he reveals his future glory. And what is Jesus doing on the Mount of Transfiguration? He's talking with Moses and Elijah. In the other Gospels, Jesus explains that in the burning bush, Yahweh says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This whole section in Exodus 3:6 is profound for three reasons. Not only is this the chapter of the giving of the name, there is a direct connection between Yahweh, God, and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and then it says, when Yahweh saw from the bush that Abraham turned to look at him, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, and God, all the same person. And the giving of the name in this chapter is connected with Yahweh hearing the cries of Israel for salvation. They cry out to God and He hears them and comes down to save them. This is the language. The name of Yahweh, the I Am, is always connected with His being present to save. Yes, it means that He is always existent, the one who just is, the one who has no beginning and no end. But more than the Greek thought of existence, the I Am of existence, it is, I am your God, I am the only God, and I'm here to save you. He always gives the name in connection with His acts of salvation. And here the Exodus. But the reason why we go here is He refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. And Jesus, in the Gospels, uses this verse to show that He is the God of the living, not the dead. Because He says, I am the God of Abraham in the present tense, not the past. Why do we speak of believers who have gone to be with our Lord in the past tense? Jesus doesn't hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Later he will say, do you believe this in the resurrection, that I am the resurrection and the life? Abraham believed it. Did Abraham see Jesus' day coming? Yes. Did Abraham see it when it came? Why not? He may not have his body, but what do we believe about the soul? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, my brethren, who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, who saves and has words of eternal life. Abraham knew God. He talked with Him. He saw Him. He longed for His day. So why, oh why, do the Pharisees, the leader of the very people of God, fail to see that God is here? The I Am is here, and His words are truly life. Look at their carnal response in verse 57. You are not even 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? They don't understand how this man standing before them could know Abraham. And we, the readers, with eyes of faith, ask just the opposite. We're baffled how the Pharisees don't know the man and standing in front of them is God Himself. Think of it. Abraham could see with eyes of faith through a couple thousand years the face of his Messiah. And these Pharisees can't see him and recognize him, though he's standing right in front of them. They say, "Just who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? How about Yahweh himself? How about the God who saves? I am Yahweh, your only Savior. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He is the only one who has always been and always been with God, because he is the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity became Jesus of Nazareth, truly God and truly man, but the I am is he. But if Jesus is the I am, what does that mean? Were the Jews expecting that the Messiah would be God himself? Were they expecting that the suffering servant in Isaiah was the eternal Son of God in human flesh? I guess not. But there has never been another Savior except for Yahweh himself. If you still doubt that Jesus is Yahweh and that he is the only Savior, let me show you one more. The Exodus. The greatest moment of salvation history for Israel. Israel gets cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army on one side, the Red Sea on the other. Chapter 14. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you this day. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." He even gives the purpose. Verse 18, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." Verse 19, "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." This is subtly said, but let's think about it. And I'm thankful for our former elder, Dr. Abner Chow, for pointing this out. The pillar of cloud was the presence of Yahweh. They are next to the Red Sea. So here's Israel. Here's the Red Sea. Here is Yahweh in a pillar of cloud and the angel of the Lord present. When he sees that Egypt has cornered them to the sea, the second person of the Trinity leaps over Israel to stand between Israel and Egypt to fight. That's what he does. The Savior God was present to save. The second person of the Trinity, Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was present to save. The warrior God was he. Verse 21, "Moses may have been the one to stretch his hand, but who split the sea?" It says Yahweh did. Did we ever see Jesus control a sea? Verse 24, "Yahweh then from the pillar of the cloud says, Yahweh looked down from the pillar and confused the army to send them into the sea." And what is the testimony of the Egyptian army at this point? Verse 25, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh their God is fighting for them." They saw it. They said, "Wow, their God is actually present to save. Ours is nowhere to be found. Yahweh is the only God." And to summarize, they say in verse 30 and 31, "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians." What is the result? The people feared Yahweh, and here it is, they believed in Yahweh. What is Jesus asking for them to believe? "Believe in me and you will never see death. Believe that I am the only Savior." And here Israel experiences that. And their song that follows, "Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Do you know that in Jude, the little epistle of Jude, in verses 4 and 5, it says, Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus saved His people from Egypt. That's because in verse 4 it says, our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord. But the earliest manuscripts read Jesus. Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Not the incarnate Jesus, but the second person of the Trinity. So when Jesus says, I am, He is the only Savior that ever was. If Jesus is the I am, then He is the only Savior that ever was and ever is. He has always been the Savior. This is the God who saves. Do you know what Jesus' name means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved, Peter will say in Acts. And that name is Jesus. That name is Jesus. So what is their response to this in 59? And what is ours? Their response? They immediately pick up stones to stone Him. They think He is committing blasphemy. But Jesus is only blasphemous if He is not God. Since He is God, it is they who are blasphemous. Rejection of the Word of God is death. Rejection of the person of Christ is death. His words are life to you if you believe in faith. But His words are death and judgment for you if you reject the one who spoke them. Because Abraham doesn't save. Moses doesn't save. The law doesn't save. Being a Pharisee doesn't save. Going to church doesn't save. Your country will not save you. Your money will not save you. Only the Savior saves. And that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? He hides Himself and goes out of the temple. Jesus escapes their attempt. Pastor Michael's covered this well already. Jesus is in control. This isn't yet His time. He can evade any threat on earth. But what does it mean that He left the temple? Remember the occasion. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles, when Israel would remember moving with God in the wilderness, when that same pillar would be in the tent of presence with the ark in the Holy of Holies, to remember a time when life was simple and they roamed the earth with their God, and they knew Him, and He knew them. This was even referenced in the Transfiguration when Peter foolishly says, Lord, should we make You a tent so You can stay here? He says, no, that's not the plan right now. Jesus left the temple. The temple was to be the place where the name, the covenant name of God dwelt. The name of Yahweh, the I Am, was the temple. That was the place, the Shekinah, the glory of God was present. The I Am has left the temple. The Jewish leaders, the keepers of the witness of Scriptures, chased the Messiah out of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. They chase the Holy One of God with murderous stones. They have rejected the presence of the very person of God, the I Am, who is here. So we've seen the Pharisees' response. We have seen Jesus' response. What should our response be? Truly, truly, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. Think of this for a minute. If death only comes as a result of sin, then Jesus, the one who never sinned, could not actually die unless and until he took on our sin. Our sin was placed on him in his humanity, and in his humanity he died on the cross. And in his divinity he endured the infinite wrath of God for our sin. Could anyone else have done this? Could anyone else have been our Savior? Does Jesus need to be God? Yes. Does Jesus need to be man? Yes. He died. He was raised. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, the firstborn from the dead, so that eternal life can be found in the name of Jesus, the I Am who is present to save. There is no other Savior. There has never been any other Savior. There is no other way to deal with sin. There is no other way to not face that kind of judgment and to dread seeing that day coming, to see death in that way. The only way to not face that judgment is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And whether you live or die depends on how you answer that question. Whether you know and recognize Jesus as God. Is he a heretic or the Son of God? Is he a lie of Satan or the living Word of God that brings life? Is he just a man or is he God come down to save us? Truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. O dying one, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you will have life in his name. That is the purpose statement of the Epistle of John in John 20:31. And it is what Jesus is saying as he wraps up this section. The I Am is present to save. Will you repent and believe in him for life? And brothers and sisters, Christians, do you and I abide in him for that same life? Do we think the gospel was something we just heard and responded to once, or something we need day in and day out because we still can't save ourselves? When we sin, do we look to ourselves? When we sin, do we beat up ourselves? When we sin, do we look to our Savior and believe in the truth of the Word of God that brings life? Or something else? When life is hard or circumstances are difficult, what do we turn to? Where do we find our life? Let us find our life in the life giver, the only Savior who is present to save. Do you know our God? Would you recognize him? God is not unknowable. He is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is only one reason we can address you as Father. It is because in your goodness, you sent your only begotten Son that he would save us from our sins, that we would escape the never-ending perishing, and that you would adopt us as your children, that we would be wrapped, our very life hidden in Christ, so that when you see us, you see Christ, that we are your children, we can call out to you as Father. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that your Son is the Son of God. We thank you that your Son is the only Savior. We thank you that he receives all glory. We thank you, Father, that you wish to glorify the Son. We thank you that we should stand in awe of him. We thank you that we don't know what to do in response to this truth of the Word coming down and speaking in the first person, that he is, that I am. Oh, let us worship. Let us praise and say with those who stand with the army of the saints, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy of all glory and praise and honor. May we worship and lift him up today and every day. May our entire life be defined by making Jesus' name glorified. May this please you, and may you be with this church and your church around the world. May it never fail in its first and primary mission to make much of Jesus and his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.